The first kinnah that we will be doing begins on page 182. The Piatzna Rebbe wrote a sefer called Eish Kodesh in the Warsaw Ghetto. And the Piatzna Rebbe wrote that living in the ghetto, living in the Warsaw Ghetto, actually gave people a greater understanding between the difference between hearing, seeing, and experiencing. And he wrote that before the war, when we would study the passages, the psukim, the verses about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of all the suffering that's described in the Gemara, in the psukim, in the Midrashim. So we thought that we had some kind of a concept of what took place during that period of time. And we thought about it, and we would actually sometimes cry about it. But now that we're here in this ghetto, now that we are actually experiencing our own destruction, now we actually, through our own suffering, and our own pain, and our own tragedy, we now clearly understand. We haven't just heard about it, we haven't just thought about it, but we see it, we've experienced it, and now our feelings about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and what it was like are much clearer. Yesterday we read the Haftarah that begins Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoz, the vision of the prophet Isaiah. And the Medrash points out that there are different levels or forms of prophecy. A prophet can hear a voice. A prophet can have a dream. A prophet could have a chazayin. A prophet could have a vision. And the Medrash says that a vision for a prophet is the starkest form. In some ways, it's the harshest form. Because that is where the prophet is not just getting a message. The prophet is getting a chazayin. He's getting a vision. He's actually seeing what's going to happen in the future. When Yeshayahu spoke to the Jewish people and he delivered chazayin, delivered a vision, he was delivering something that he actually was seeing. He was given a vision of the future, and he was actually seeing what the destruction would be like, and he was delivering that message from that vision to the Jewish people. The Piatzna Rebbe asked, why is it that Yeshayahu was given this message in a chazayin? Why was this message given in a vision? And he answered, because it's mida keneged mida, it's measure for measure. Yeshayahu delivered a vision of destruction to the Jewish people because the Jewish people had lost their vision. The Jewish people had lost their sight. They lost their outlook on life. They wouldn't see what was in front of them. They ignored what was happening in front of them. And the way that the Piatzna Rebbe wrote this was, we lost the vision of our true goals in life, and we lost our sight of the truth. We lost our sight of the suffering we were causing one another, and we no longer heard each other's cries. We did not hear Hashem crying. We did not hear the cries of the orphans and the widows. We did not hear our souls crying. Because the Jewish people lost their vision of life. They lost what the correct perception of life was supposed to be, how to look at life. Therefore, the message given to them, the rebuke given to them by the prophet, was given in a chazayin, it was given in a vision. It was given in the clearest form, as part of the message to them that you have lost your outlook, you have lost your vision of life. And the kinnah that we're about to read is the story of the death of Yeshayahu HaMelech. Yeshayahu HaMelech was a man who brought the Jewish people to a level of repentance that no one before Moshe had done. The Jewish people until him were steeped in idol worship, ignorant of the Torah, and Yeshayahu brought the Jewish people back to a high level. And he eradicated what he thought was all the idol worship going on in Israel at the time. But there were still people who were secretly worshiping idols. But in Yeshayahu's mind, the Jewish people were at the highest level. So when the king of Egypt wanted to pass through Israel to wage war against his enemies, Yeshua refused. Because in Yeshua's mind, the blessing of a sword shall not pass through your land because of the high spiritual of the Jewish people had already been fulfilled. And no sword will pass through your land means any sword, even a passing army, won't go by you. Yeshua was convinced that that was the level the Jewish people were at. And therefore he refused to let the king of Egypt's armies go through. The prophet Yirmiyah warned him he's making a mistake. The Jewish people are not at that level. Things are not 100% like he thinks. But he ignored the Navi. He refused to accept what the Navi Yirmiyah was saying to him. And because of that, became a war between Egypt and between Israel. Yeshua was killed at battle with 300 arrows shot into him. And as he died, he uttered the words, Tzadiku Hashem ki fihu marisi. Hashem is righteous, for I rebelled against him. Yeshua also, to a degree, lost his vision. When the prophet was saying to him, things are not like the way you think. It's not the way you see. You've got to wake up to a reality. He refused to do it. And that was his downfall, and eventually the beginning of destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Tisha B'Av is called a moed. Tisha B'Av, we don't say tachnun on Tisha B'Av because it's called a moed. A moed means a holiday. The obvious question is, why is Tisha B'Av called a holiday? Rav Shlomo Vava Zatzal brings from Rabbi Yochanan Levava Zatzal that there are two types of moadim, two types of holidays. There's a holiday of kiruv, there's a holiday of closeness, and there's a holiday of richuk, there's a holiday of distance. What does that holiday of distance mean? A holiday of being distant from Hashem? What could that mean? And he explains that we find that the Navi Yirmiyah was rebuking the Jewish people. And he said to them, Eich toimri lo nitmesi, how can you say I have not become impure? Achrei ha-ba'olam lo halachti, haven't followed after the idols. Ridakeich bagai, dime asis, look at your way in the valley. See what you've done. On the corners of your garment are found the blood of the souls of the poor and the innocent. And you say, no, I'm innocent. I'm going to judge you, says Hashem, for you're saying, I did not sin. There are two states of being. You can be close to Hashem, you can be far from Hashem. And there's a worse state. The worst state of the three, there's a third state that's even worse than those two. That's a state of oblivion. That's a state of believing that you're something and you're not. It's a state of where you're in denial of what you really are. That's worse than being distant. And the Jewish people were in that state of denial during the period of time preceding the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. They denied, they said, we didn't do anything wrong, we haven't done anything wrong. And the Navi says, I'm going to judge you because of the fact that you said, I haven't done anything wrong. And there's a Gemara that says, Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu Yerushalayim, Almeh HaVesi Kol Mishpatim Alolu. Hashem says to Yerushalayim, why have I brought all these judgments? Bishvel Shamar Teloi Chatasi, because you said, I did not sin. One of the causes of destruction of Beis HaMikdash was a denial of their spiritual state. And not only a denial of a spiritual state, refusing to believe, saying we've done nothing wrong. Came Tisha B'Av, came destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and everything became very clear. There was no more fooling themselves. There's no more living the lie. They came to a point that they realized how far they were from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But at least now they knew where they were. When you're far, you know you're far from a point. Once the Jewish people saw they were far, at least now they were in clarity, they knew the truth, and they now had a connection to Hashem. They were far, but now they knew where they were. And once you know where you are, now you have a connection to a point. That's how they now reconnected with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is why Tisha B'Av is called a moed, a holiday of richuk, of distance. It's a holiday of clarity. When we get our clarity of where we really are, now we're connected to a point when we know how far we are from Hashem, we have a connection with Hashem, we're no more living the lie. We now can live with truth, and now we can actually return to Him. This was the mistake of Yeshua, of not accepting the truth, the clarity, the vision of what really was. And that is what we have to do on Tisha B'Av, in the sense of trying our best to understand the calamity, the destruction, everything that we've lost, and to realize we're far. Not to fool ourselves with thinking that everything's great and everything's fine. It's not. But when we realize that, and we accept that, that is a cause to celebrate. Now we have the clarity. Now we can really be able to return and come closer to Hashem. Page 182, Yud Aleph. Vayikoyin in Yirmiyo al Yeshiyahu.
The next kinnah we're going to do is going to be on page 226, number 16. The Gemara in Gittin describes the actions of Titus when he came into Yerushalayim. When he first came in, it says, Ma'as, Tafas Zayin B'yoda, he took a prostitute, he took her into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and he opened up a Sefer Torah, and he went ahead and he committed an Aveira. He lived with this prostitute in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. After that, he took his sword and he stabbed the pareches that separates between the Kodesh HaKadoshim and the rest of the Beis HaMikdash. He stabbed the pareches and a nes occurred. A nes occurred and blood started spouting out of the pareches. And when Titus saw this, he figured that he managed to, so to speak, kill Kutcha Brichu. He killed Hashem. He managed to actually kill Hashem. Then he went ahead and he took all the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash, which were extremely unique and intricate kelim, the Kli Zav, and he took them, he put them in the pareches, he used the pareches as some kind of a basket, and he put them all in the pareches. Leilech v'leishtabach be'irai. He took the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash, the vessels of the temple, to go ahead and show off in a city, to show what kind of nation he captured. And then, when he was on his way back to Raimi, there was Almad Nachshol Shabayam L'Tavay. There was a great, a very, very strong and powerful some kind of wave or some kind of storm that was trying to, it was very clear that it was trying to drown his fina, his boat, and it was clear that it was done very, 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 it was very sudden. It was clear that Hashem was trying to drown him. And he went out and he said, talk about Abba HaGaiva, he said, Nearly Shalokem Shalelu in Koychayel Bayam. It seems to me that the mighty of the strength of Hashem is only in the ocean. He went out and he drowned the Mitzvah in the ocean, and now he's trying to drown me in the ocean. If he's really powerful, if he's really strong, why don't you go ahead and come fight me on land? So Hashem said, no problem, I'll fight you on land. He tells him, Yeshli Briyak Tano V'yitu Shema. I have a small creature by the name of V'yitu, some kind of fly, a mosquito of some sort. And when Titus came up to shore, this mosquito went into his nose and a nace occurred. It managed to get into the cavity of his brain and it ate away at his brain for 7 years until he finally died. Before he died, he asked the people around him to please burn his body and disperse all the ashes over seven oceans, so Hashem, so to speak, won't be able to find him. And that's in fact what they did. The Gemara right afterwards describes a very interesting conversation between his nephew, Unculus. His nephew, Unculus, was considering converting to Judaism. And he goes that he brings down the spirit of his uncle, Titus, after he already died. And he asks him, what should I do? Should I join these people? Should I join the Jewish people? And he tells him, no, it's not worth it. It's really difficult. They have a lot of laws. It's really hard. So then he asks him, so should I go ahead and try, should I go ahead and try to cling to them? And he says, no. Titus tells his nephew, Unculus, he tells him, you should try to go ahead and try to hurt them in this world. Anybody who hurts the Jewish people in this world becomes a leader. Because it says, Hayu Tzarel Reish. Anyone who tries to hurt the Jewish people becomes a Reish, a leader. And finally he asks his uncle, what's your din in Gehenna, in Shemaim? Well, what's happening to you? So Titus goes on to describe how every day they gather his ashes from all the seven oceans and they put his body together, so to speak, and they reburn it every single day. And then they go ahead and disperse all of his ashes over the seven oceans. So it's a very perplexing conversation that we have over here with Unkelos. Titus is clearly describing the pain and suffering he's going through in Gehenna. And yet he's still telling his nephew, he's trying to give him good advice, and telling him to torture, to hurt the Jewish people. Why is it? Well, he knows the truth. He's in Shemaim, he knows the suffering that he's going through, and he's still advising his nephew to hurt the Jewish people. So I'd like to answer with a story that's brought down. One of the books about the Holocaust describes a horrific story. There were many types of people, Jews, that were suffering in the Holocaust. Unfortunately, people who were secular, again, we're not judging anybody, people who were secular did not have the ability, they didn't have the righteousness to deal with the situations, even though there were horrific situations as they were. But there was a story that's brought down of a group of Jews who is at the end of a long march. They were marching for days. They finally are about to board a train that was going to take them to one of the war camps. And as they're boarding the train, the Polish people started doing one of their favorite sports. They would throw pieces of bread to the Jewish people who were in the train. And they loved to see the Jewish people fighting over the scraps of bread to try and get whatever crumbs they could. And the story describes how one of the Jews manages to grab this piece of bread. And a Jew standing behind him starts trying to knock it out of his hand to try to get it himself. And so the Jew, who was holding onto the bread, turns to the one who's trying to grab it out of him. And he's telling him, Meirla, Meirla, it's me, it's your father. How could you go ahead and try to take away the bread out of me, out of my hand? And Meir doesn't listen to him, doesn't listen to his father. He keeps on trying to knock the bread out of his hand. And he starts hitting him. He starts hitting his father until finally his father dies. And he grabs the bread. And then another Jew comes along and grabs it away from him. And he ends up dying. He didn't even eat the bread anyway. In comparison, we have the Blush of a Rebbe. The Blush of a Rebbe was known to be a prince among men. The challenges that he went through in the Holocaust can't even be described. And he took upon himself, he was never going to eat treif. No matter what circumstance he was going to be in, he was never going to eat treif. The only kula he took upon himself was that he was going to eat cholestam. That was the only kula that he practiced. And then later on, when his stomach started bloating, he realized that he's dying from malnourishment, and he said, there's no point. There's no point in eating cholestam anymore. I'm going to die anyway. And he stopped eating cholestam. He managed to get through the whole Holocaust. In the most trying of times, he acted in such a princely way, even though it was extremely difficult. And that's what happens when you have someone who manages to work on himself, to grow, to become a real human being. And even in the most trying of times, he still manages to withstand the great challenges that he's dealing with. And we keep on living through life thinking, you know, maybe when I get older I'll change. Maybe, you know, at a later point I'll be able to appreciate what it means, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now I still can relate to it. But we see that we have to shape and mold ourselves right now, right here, right now. If we don't change ourselves, then we can be like Titus. Even at the end of his days, even when he's actually dead, he still wants to hurt the Jews. Even though he's suffering so much, he still wants to hurt the Jews. He's advising his nephew to hurt the Jews. He still has that within him, even though he's not in this world anymore. The Blush of a Rebbe, who changed himself, who worked on himself, who molded himself, who he's going to be, even during the Holocaust, he was able to stay a human being. So when we go ahead and we try to say, okay, one day maybe I'll be able to relate to the Holocaust, to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, to Tisha B'Av, we should not push it off. Every single year we should try to relate it as much as we could. On our level, we should be able to relate what it means for the Beis HaMikdash to really destroy, and we should appreciate the Churban Be'ezer Hashem, that'll bring the Geula. Page 226, Kina number 16.
Now I'm going to read Kinnah number 21, Chaf Aleph, on page 248. This is the Kinnah remembering the 10 martyrs of the Jewish people that we traditionally read about Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av. I had a very stark contrast when I was preparing for this Kinnah last night, sitting on the floor in my lounge. I heard very loud music that was coming from the end of the road, where it appears that the local folk were having a street party. This has actually been going on over the whole of Shabbos. So the very stark contrast of us as the Jewish people experiencing the Menucha, experiencing the Kedusha, the holiness and the sanctity of a Shabbos day, of a celebration for a reason, yet at the end of the road, not so far away, the non-Jews celebrating their party of for no apparent reason. It pointed out a very strong difference between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. This difference, which is brought out very much so when we think about this Kinnah. This Kinnah is traditionally read, as I mentioned, on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av. The reason why it's read on Yom Kippur about the 10 martyrs is because we learn, Chazal tell us, the Gemara says, that the Misa of Tzadikim, the death of Tzadikim, of righteous people, is Mechaper, serves as an atonement for the rest of the sins of the Jewish people. That's why we read it on Yom Kippur. And on Tisha B'Av, the reason we read it is because another Chazal, another Gemara tells us that the Misa of Tzadikim, the death of righteous people, is as tragic as the destruction of the Temple. The question is, what's the connection between the two things, the death of tzaddikim on the one hand and the destruction of the temple on the other hand? And I think the answer is very simple, that when you understand what a tzaddik is, when you read through, as we'll read through this kinnah, and we'll see that the acts that the Jewish people, that these tzaddikim, these entirely righteous people were involved in, and the mesiras nefesh, the way that they gave over their souls to Hashem, they gave over their whole lives for the sanctification of Hashem's name, for teaching Torah, for connecting themselves to something which is greater than them, for connecting themselves to something which is greater than them, for building themselves up and constantly working on perfecting themselves and through that perfecting the world. These tzaddikim, these righteous people, make themselves almost godlike. They make themselves very close to like Hashem. And therefore, when we have the mitzvah of Uboy Sidvak, the Torah says Uboy Sidvak, we have to connect ourselves to Hashem. The Gemara asks, how can it be that we can connect ourselves to Hashem? Hashem is like a fire, Eishai Cheles, is a fire that can burn you. When you come close to fire, you get burnt. If you come close to Hashem, then you're in danger of being burnt. So the Gemara answers, the way we can connect to Hashem, the way we can come close to Hashem, is by connecting to his tzaddikim, by connecting to the Talmidei Chachamim, by connecting to these righteous people who have made themselves, so to speak, so godlike, that it's like having a connection with Hashem. That is the way that we can draw ourselves close to Hashem. So too, the Beis HaMikdash, when it was standing in all of its glory in its time, that was the portal. That was the place where heaven and earth met. That was the place where we could directly bring a connection to Hashem. The korbanos that were brought over there in the temple, the offerings, the word korban, The word for an offering, a korban, means closeness, because then through the act of bringing a korban, that would bring a person close to Hashem. So this is the connection to tzaddikim and the Beis HaMikdash. The destruction of the temple brought about an era that no longer do we have that same opportunity of bringing ourselves close to Hashem. No longer do we have the same opportunity of building a relationship with Hashem. So too, by the 10 martyrs, when these tzaddikim were killed and were murdered barbarically, that brought about an end of that opportunity of having this connection with Hashem. One other point about this kinnah is a little bit of a historical background of when the martyrs were killed. I think that most of the martyrs were in the same generation. Two of the martyrs were a little bit earlier. But they were generally in the same direction, in the same generation. A Roman general came to Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol. Rabbi Yishmael was the high priest, and he came to the Jewish people and he told them that they have 3 days he wanted to gather together all of the tzaddikim, all of the Talmidei Chachamim of the generation, and he was going to kill them. So the Jewish people and the leaders of the Jewish people, Rabbi Yishmael at their head, begged him for 3 days. And he said, in 3 days, we need to find out exactly what's going on. So for those 3 days, Rabbi Yishmael prepared himself. He was metaher himself. We read this, on Yom Kippur. We read tihar Rabbi Yishmael is atzmai, that Rabbi Yishmael prepared himself. He was metaher, he purified himself, and he was olal amorim. He went up to Shemayim, and he repeated certain names of Hashem, and he, over there, when he was up in Shemayim, he met the angel Gavriel. He met Gavriel HaMalach, and he asked Gavriel, he said, what's going on? Is this a gezerah which came from Shemayim? Is this a gezerah which came from Hashem? And Gavriel turned around to him, and he answered him that this is a gezerah which came from Hashem. He said to him, Kiblu Aleichem Tzadikim Yedidim, you, my righteous, dear fellows, my dear, close, precious people, my precious tzaddikim, you have to accept it upon yourself because this is a gezerah which came from Shemayim. And he went down and he told the Jewish people, and they cried, and that's when they accepted it upon themselves. The Roman general mentioned when he told them that he was going to kill them, he said what the reason. He explained the reason for this gezerah. He explained the reason for this terrible, terrible tragedy that was going to be happening upon them. He said, because The brothers of Yosef who sent Yosef down to Mitzrayim, the 10 brothers who were involved in the sale of Yosef to Mitzrayim, these brothers were culpable of committing the crime of sinas chinam, of hating their brother, of hating Yosef for no reason, a baseless hatred. And if they were around today, says the Roman general, then they would surely, I would kill them. So the fact that they're not around here, I'm going to take you, the greatest people, the leaders of your generation, of this generation, I'm going to take you and I'm going to kill you and murder you as part of that. This is one of the fundamental messages of Tisha B'Av, that we can learn that Sinas Chinam was the cause of the destruction of the Second Temple. It's the cause of the death of countless hundreds and thousands and millions of Jews throughout the generation. And if we can focus on loving our fellow man, if we can bring about avas chinam, if we can bring about a love of a baseless love, then surely that will bring an end to all of the suffering.
The next kina will be on page 254, Chaf Beis 22. This kina is a kina that does not describe a destruction that took place in the times of the Beis HaMikdash. It's actually not exactly clear as to when it took place, but it definitely took place probably at some time during the Middle Ages, in which Jews were being attacked and being given the choice of either baptism or death. And they all ran into a tower. And they gather in this tower to try to hold off the mobs that were attacking them. And they understood that if they would be overrun, that their children would be taken, be forced, and be baptized. And it was there that they made the very, very difficult decision of actually not allowing the Gentiles to lay their hands on them or on their children. And they took upon themselves that they would actually slaughter their children and was not to fall into the hands of these mobs and rob them of who and what and who the, of who they really are. It's very interesting that I saw a small little story that in the Warsaw ghetto, it was written that there was a point of time where the local priests had offered to take all the Jewish children and to spread them out amongst other families to save them. And the Jews in the ghetto were having a discussion as to what they should do. And there were different discussions, different arguments, many of them based on emotion. And there were also some halachic, Talmudic principles brought up in their discussion what to do for the children. What was interesting is the fact that the people that were doing this discussion were not Torah scholars. They weren't even religious Jews. They were certain communal activists. They were people that were not necessarily religious. But the majority decision was not to hand over the children to the priests, because they understood what the real intention here was. The intention really here was to snatch the souls of their children. And they understood that for a Jew personally, and for the Jewish people as a whole, if such a thing were to occur, it would be a terrible tragedy. It was unacceptable to happen. These were the feelings of Jews who, even though they didn't necessarily have a connection to Torah, but they had a connection to the Jewish people. They had a connection to Yiddishkeit at some level, which helped them understand that that can't be. It cannot be that their children will fall into the hands of those that will snatch their souls. Towards the end of the kinnah, this on page 259, I'd like to read to you from some of the lines here in English. After describing the death of all these people, the kinnah says, "Tyra, Tyra, gird yourself in sackcloth and roll yourself in ashes. Make yourself mourn for your only son. Most bitter eulogy over those who hold the oars and spread the nets. Your sailors and those who man the ropes through the mighty waters of the Sea of Talmud. They are the ones who organize Torah themes according to logical arrangements that clarify complicated issues. Who explain your hidden wisdom and uncover its secrets. Who will now cut through the heights? And who will now carve through the mountains? Who will now clarify the issues? Who will now answer the earth-shattering questions? Who will now interpret the intricacies of Nazarite vows? And who will now arrange the complex laws of oaths and their annulment? Who will plow through your depths when the farmers have been cut down? And who will wage your battles and return Israel to the gates of the house of Torah study?" Apparently, there were many Torah scholars amongst these people. And besides for the terrible tragedy of how all these people and the bravery of all these people of taking their lives of their children, there must have been Torah scholars amongst them, and they were killed. And the kinnah then goes into a eulogy over their loss, over the loss of the Torah that took place at that time. Asara B'Tevis, the 10th day of Tevis, is the date in which Yerushalayim was fell under siege, and we fast on that day because it's the beginning of the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. Rabbi Mordechai Becher says of a very interesting insight to this day from Rav Moshe Shapiro Shlita. There's a pasuk in Yeshaya that reads, "The Hoya Ba'achris Hayamim, it should be at the end of days, Nochen Yehar Beis Hashem Berei Shaharim. The house, the mountain, the house of Hashem shall be erected, shall be upright on the top of the mountains. Venisa Migvois, and uplifted over the hills. Venaru Elav Kalagoyim, and all the nations will now stream to it. V'holchu amim rabim, many nations will go, v'umru, and they will say, l'chu v'nala l'harashem, let us go and go up to the mountain of God, al beis elokei Yaakov, to the house of the God of Jacob, v'yoreinu midrachav, and it will show us from its ways, v'nel chabar chaysav, and we will go in its path, and it will show us from its path, v'nel chabar chaysav, we shall go in its ways. Because from Zion goes out Torah, Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, the word of Hashem from Jerusalem. This is a description of the coming of the times of Mashiach, but it's actually a description of what Yerushalayim was and is meant to be. Yerushalayim is meant to be the source of influence, of positive lessons, of Torah. That's what Yerushalayim is meant to be. It's not only supposed to be a light for the Jewish people, it's meant to be a light for the nations of the world. Yerushalayim is the source of Torah. It's the source of the word of Hashem. It is the conduit by which the word of Hashem is showered down to the world. And the nations of the world say and will say, this is where we need to go to learn the ways of Hashem. Every time we take out the Torah, we say this part of the verse, Ki mitzion teitzei Torah dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. From Tzion, from Zion goes out Torah and the word of Hashem from Yerushalayim. The place where Torah is meant to emanate from is from Yerushalayim. The Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish people, the gathering of the greatest scholars, where were they situated? Where were they stationed? They were stationed on Har HaBayis, they were stationed next to the Beis HaMikdash, because the knowledge of Torah comes through the Beis HaMikdash. We say every day in davening, Shibana Beis HaMikdash from Heira V'Yameinu, the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt in our days, the same Chalkein de B'Seira Secha, give us our portion in your Torah. What's the connection between the two? What's the connection with the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash and having our portion Torah? The answer is because we can't have our portion in Torah if we don't have the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is meant to be from where Torah is supposed to go out. And without the Beis HaMikdash, we don't have the Torah the way it's supposed to be. But throughout the generations, the Rebbeinu Shalom always gives us the chance to stay connected to Him through the Torah. And throughout all the generations of exile, there have been tremendous citadels of Torah study, tremendous accomplishments in Torah, whether it be the Gemara, the Mishnah, the Gemara, whether it be the Gaonim, the Rishonim, the Achronim. There is so much, the Rebbeinu Shlomo has always made sure that we have his Torah to connect with. The Rebbeinu Shlomo's only place that he has, where is the last place to meet the Shechina? The Dalet Amos Shel Halacha, the four cubits of where Torah is studied. This is what has kept us going throughout the exile. And every time that there is the destruction of Torah, whether it be during the times of the Crusades, whether it be in the pogroms of Tachvatat, whether it be during the Holocaust, all these destructions all these destructions and deaths of the Talmidei Chachamim is another level of darkness. Another level of darkness of the Galus that descends upon us. And every little bit of Torah that we can cling to is what keeps us surviving. But one of the greatest tragedies that we have to understand that takes place from the times of the Beis HaMikdash to our time is, of course, the loss of so many precious lives throughout the exile. But there's a special focus that needs to be on the loss of Torah, on the loss of the Torah scholars, on the level of Torah study that we lose each time the Torah is uprooted throughout our exile. That is the conclusion of this kina. It's the conclusion, the mourning over another loss of Torah, over another level of darkness that descends upon us through the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash.
The next kinnah we're going to read is on page 260, kinnah Chaf Gimel 23. The Gemara in Gittin, Daf Nechas Amud Aleph, describes what happens in this next kinnah. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. There was a story about the son and daughter of Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha. Rishmael ben Elisha was the Kohen Gadol at the time. Shenishbu l'shnei adonim. The son and daughter separately were captured by two separate captors. V'yomim nizdab g'shnei b'makam echad. Many days later, these two captors came to the same place. And they started talking. One of them says, I have a slave who is so good looking. There is no one who is as beautiful, as handsome as him in the whole world. The other one says, I have a maiden. I have a slave woman who is also really beautiful. There's no one beautiful like her in the whole world. So they come up with a plan. Let's bring them together, put them in one room, and we'll hopefully they'll have children, and we'll split the profits of the children. If they're so beautiful, obviously they'll be able to produce such beautiful children, and we can sell them as slaves and split the profits. We went ahead and did this. Ichnisum, they put them together into one room. Ichnisum b'cheder ze, yoshav b'keren zavis, ze v'zu yoshav b'keren zavis ze. When they put them into the room, each one of them, of the slaves, sat in a different corner. The slave, the man says, I am a Kohen, the son of Kohanim Gedolim, I'm the son of Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha. Esa Shifcha, how could I marry a Shifcha, a slave woman? The woman's saying, Ani Kohenes bas Kohanim Gedolim, I am a Kohenes, the daughter of a Kohen Gadol. In Nasal Eben, how could I go ahead and cry? How could I go ahead and marry a slave? They had no idea, the room was dark, they had no idea that they were actually brother and sister. And each of them are crying, how can I go ahead and marry such a lowly person? Uvachu kol alayla, they cry throughout the whole night. Once the sun came up, they recognized each other. They cried on each other's shoulders until they passed away. Valeim Koinin Yirmiyah is wailing and crying over them. Al Ela Ani Bechia Ani Yardamayim. These are the people that I'm crying over. Ani Yardamayim. My ears, my eyes are tearing over them. It's interesting to note that as they're crying, these two slaves, the main thing that bothers them is not the fact that they have to go ahead and do such a that they're being humiliated like this. Rather, what bothers them is the chilul Hashem, the desecration of Hashem's name by such a righteous person like they are, a priest, a kohen who is the son of the kohen gadol, the high priest, going to marry a lowly person, a slave or a slave woman. The Gemara Neuma talks about what exactly is chilul Hashem. We have to understand, why are they bothered by this so much? Their captors, right, are not exactly the most moral people in the world. Titus, we saw what he did in the Kodesh HaKadoshim with the prostitute. Right, these people are not such righteous people. What are they worried about, the son and daughter of Ishmael ben Elisha? Why are they so worried, and why does it bother them, the desecration of the Kohen Gadol? You're in Galus, you're in despair. Who really cares? What does it matter? Well, what the chilul Hashem is? No one might even find out. So the Gemara in Yuma talks about what exactly is chilul Hashem. How far does it go? The Gemara talks about different averus. The Gemara says that if a person was over in a regular love, a regular avera, then he does tshuva and he could repent. If he was over in a more serious avera, krisus of kares, where he so to speak gets cut off from his neshama gets cut off from the Jewish people. The tshuva for that is Yom Kippur. If he does tshuva on Yom Kippur, that will take care of that avera. Then the Gemara goes on to say, the chilul Hashem, there is no way that a person can repent for chilul Hashem in this world. Only Yom HaMisa could be mechaper. Only when he dies, then chilul Hashem, the desecration of Hashem's name, he could atone for. Then the Gemara goes on to describe what exactly is Chilul Hashem. Echidah Michilul Hashem. So Rav says, Chilul Hashem is when I go to the butcher and I buy a piece of meat and I do not pay the butcher right away. I just write it down and I'm going to pay him the next day. That is considered Chilul Hashem. Why is that Chilul Hashem? Because the butcher, he sees me, sees a prominent figure in the community, a rabbi, who's buying a piece of meat and he doesn't pay right away. What is the butcher thinking to himself? Oh, I know these rabbis. They wear a nice long white beard. They look very important. They're a very prominent figure. But he's not going to pay me. He's never going to pay me. So at some level, this butcher is a different man. His moral sense is now a bit lower. Abaye goes on to describe what is Chilul Hashem. If I go ahead and buy a piece of merchandise from one of the partners, there's two partners that are partnering together, and I pay only one of them, when the other partner is not present, that is considered Chilul Hashem. Because the other partner may not know that I paid the other one, and he's going to think that I didn't pay. We see from this Gemara how sensitive Chilul Hashem is. Chilul Hashem is not the huge, major events when people are arrested for bank fraud or something like that. It's not necessarily something that's so big and so famous. It could be the smallest little thing. And over here, when you have these two young brother and sister who are in captivity, they're at their lowest point they could possibly be. Their captors are so immoral anyway. And yet they're still very sensitive to the Chilul Hashem that's taking place over here. Even though they didn't know their brother and sister. But we have to be sensitive to the Chilul Hashem and Beis Hashem that I should bring back the Geula. Page 260, Kina Chaf Gimel 23.
The next kinnah we'll read can be found on page 270, kinnah Chof Hei, 25. Mi yitain roishi mayim ve'einim mekoy noizlein, ve'evka kol yomaisai ve'leilai. Would that my head were water and my eye a fount of flowing tears, that I might spend all my days and nights weeping. Eini yorda mayim, the rivers of tears, my eyes that are flowing with tears, with water. The tears that have flowed over the thousands of years of exile, of golos, of Jewish tragedy and suffering. Rav Hirsch explains that tears, the depth of tears, what tears represent, is that tears are the sweat of the soul. When the soul connects with something and feels pain over that something, the natural result is for tears to flow from the eyes. We know that the original tears, which are the source of this day of national suffering, has its roots back when the spies came back from the land, from spying out the land of Eretz Yisrael, when they went to go and check, to go and see if it was a land that they felt was hospitable, to check whether they felt that the land was able to be conquered, they came back, and they came back with a tragic report, and they told the Jewish people that this is a land, Eretz Ocheles es Yoshveh, it's a land which eats its inhabitants. And they came back filing a terrible report, Lashon Hara. And the Torah tells us that at that moment the Jewish people started crying and they were boicha, and every single member of the Jewish people were crying, and the tears that were coming from their eyes because of the tragedy that they were set up for, that they assumed that God, that Hashem, Chas V'Shalom, had set them up for tragedy of going into a land which was a terrible place. And Hashem turns around to them and says, Atem b'chisem b'chiyah shel chinam, I told you that this land is a good land. The land is good. Toiv ma'oid ma'oid. It's very, very good. And yet you are crying for no reason. And the ekbalochem b'chiyah l'doiris. I'm going to set this day aside as a day of national mourning, a day of national tragedy. A day of crying, a day of tears, a day of real tears for generations. Now, we have to understand what exactly is going on over here. What's the midah keneged midah? What's the right, what's the just punishment? And if you think about it, you'll realize that when the Jewish people turned their back on the land of Israel, and they cried for no reason, they showed that their souls had an apathy towards the land of Israel. They showed that their souls weren't connected to the life force of Israel. They showed that their souls weren't connected to something bigger than themselves. And the tears that were coming out of their eyes at that point showed that their souls, that was the sweat of the soul, that was what their soul was connected to or disconnected from. Their soul was disconnected to the land of Israel, and instead was connected to death and was connected to destruction. So as a just measure for measure, the punishment that the Jewish people got was Ekbalochem b'chil adoris. I'm going to give you guys, you are connecting with, your souls are connecting with death and destruction. You don't want something bigger. You don't want to inherit the land of Israel, the land which will sustain you, the land which will give you life, will give you eternal life. Then I'm going to separate you from that eternal life. And you will have that punishment, and you'll have that death and destruction for generations. When we cry today, and we're crying for good reasons, we're crying for the right reasons, and we're crying over that death and destruction, we're showing that our souls are connecting back. We're showing that we're trying to connect back to something bigger. We're trying to connect back to Hashem. And when we show that we're trying to connect back to Hashem, our souls are connecting to that, then that can bring about the rectification of the original sins of the spies. Now, this kinnah goes through many different cases of the calamities and the tragedies that befell the Jewish people over the generations. As a result, and we can see clearly from this kinnah that which doesn't clearly have any connection. If you read through, it doesn't clearly have any connection to the destruction of the temple, which is the main point of mourning of this day. And we can see that really this is the source of the suffering that befell the Jewish people over all the generations. It's told that after the Holocaust, the Jewish people, a contingent of the Jewish people, asked the Briska Rav, asked Rabbi Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik. Maybe the Rav here is named after. No? Okay. But a branch of his family, the Soloveitchik family, made their way to Boston eventually. So they approached Rav Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, the Briska Rav, and they asked him, they were interested in maybe setting aside a special day of memorial commemorating the tragedies that befell the Jewish people over the Holocaust. And he quoted them a stanza from this kinnah. To explain how that is not necessary. And I'll read it here. Please take to your hearts to compose a bitter eulogy, because their massacre is deserving of mourning and rolling in dust, as was the burning of the house of our God, its hall and its palace. Talking about the tragedies that the kinnah has already mentioned, these are deserving of mourning and rolling in dust, just like the destruction of the temple. Let's set aside a special day to commemorate this suffering. However, says the author of the kinnah, we cannot add a new day of mourning over ruin and conflagration, nor may we mourn any earlier, only later. Instead, today on Tisha B'Av, I will arouse my sorrowful wailing, and I will eulogize and wail and weep with a bitter soul, and my groans are heavy from morning until evening, over the house of Israel and over the nation of Hashem, because they have fallen by the sword. And any suffering that the Jewish people face over the generations, have faced over the generations, is sourced in this Tisha B'Av. And therefore, when we can cry on this Tisha B'Av, and we can arouse our emotions, arouse our souls to connect back to something bigger, to connect to the Jewish people, to connect to Avos Yisrael, to connect to a baseless love. And we can show Hashem, we can tell Hashem that we're connecting to this, our souls are connecting to eternal life. Then hopefully that will bring an end to all of the pain and suffering.
The next kin that we will do is on page 482, Chav Zayin 27. The kinah describes how Yirmiyah, the prophet, had been at the site of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and when he left it, he saw what appeared to be a beautiful woman, but who was filthy. And he addressed her and said to her, "Tell me, are you a person? Are you a demon?" And she said, "I am neither demon nor worthless lump of clay. Rather, I was once renowned for tranquility and serenity. I am the representative spirit of the Jewish people, the daughter of one in three." This form of a woman was actually a representative, a spirit, the neshama of the Jewish people. And again, a beautiful woman. Essentially, a beautiful neshama. The Jewish neshama is a beautiful one, but filthy because of its sins and its destruction. Yirmiyahu speaks to this neshama, to the soul of the Jewish people, and says, "Hearken to my advice and repent, considering that you are truly so distinguished. It is proper for you to celebrate and to rejoice in goodness, no longer to be referred to as the rebellious daughter." Yirmiyahu turns to this representative, neshama of the Jewish people, and says, "You have so much potential. You are essentially so pure and so holy and so great. You can do tshuva, you can repent. And you can go back to your point of time where you were a source of joy." But the neshama responds to Yirmiyahu and says, "But how can I rejoice? How can I raise my voice in song? Behold, my babes are delivered into the hands of my tormentors. My prophets were beaten and their blood flowed. My kings, my princes, and my priests were exiled. And behold, now they are now in shackles. My holy dwelling was uprooted because of my iniquity. Since then, my beloved has fled and withered." She turns to Urim and she says, "How could I ever come back to rejoicing after everything that's been going on?" Then she turns to Urim and she says, "Pray to your God concerning the blows inflicted upon the suffering, storm-tossed people of Israel, until God responds and says, 'Enough,' and saves me from sword and captivity." So Yirmiyahu says to this neshama of the Jewish people, "Do tshuva, repent. And when you repent, you can go back to your status of glory." And the response of the Jewish people is, "But how can I go back to my glory? Everything's been taken away. I've been robbed of everything." Yirmiyahu, go and pray. Go back to Hashem and pray to Hashem that He should take away all these tsaras, all these problems, and respond to my children. So it's very interesting that Yirmiyahu says, is addressing the Jewish people and saying, "Do tshuva, repent," which clearly is a very important message. It's the essence of, it's the goal of what we're doing. The goal is to repent and to be able to become worthy again of Hashem's love and of Hashem's light. But she won't do it. She says, "How can I do it? How can I rejoice when things are so terrible in front of me?" In the Sefer Yechezkel, Hashem says to the Navi Yechezkel, "V'ata ben adam emor al beis Yisrael," you speak to the Jewish people and say, "Kein amartem lemar," you have truly said, "Ki pesha'enu v'chataseinu aleinu," our rebelliousness and our sins are upon us. "U'bam anachnu nimakim ve'ech nechya," and because of them we shall wither away, and how can we live? "Emor aleihem," say to them, "Chai ani nu'um Hashem, as I live the word of Hashem Elokim. Im achpais b'meis harasha, do I want the death of the wicked? Rather, I want the wicked to return from his ways and live. And then Rashi in his commentary says, what were the Jewish people? And the Jewish people said that our sins are upon us, we will wither away from them, how can we live? The reason why you don't want to do tshuva, you don't want to repent, because you think the tshuva is not going to help. The Jewish people, following the instruction of the Beis HaMikdash, were told by the Navi to repent. But they refused to, but they said, we can't. For what we've done, the tshuva is not going to work. The repentance isn't going to work. When they finally came to the realization, the clarity of the tremendous damage that they have done through their sins, they couldn't believe that tshuva, that repentance could work. But the message that Yechezkel was to say, that you shouldn't think that way. Hashem doesn't want the death of the wicked. Hashem wants the wicked to return and to live. So clearly there is this tension. The Jewish people can't believe after what they've done that tshuva can help. But Hashem tells them tshuva can help, repentance can help. And here in this kinnah, Yirmiyah says to the spirit of the Jewish people, repent, and you can go back and be what you were before. And her response is, how can that be? How can I go back to what I was before? Why doesn't here it seems that the Jewish people again refusing to accept tshuva? And what does she say to me afterwards? Go daven, go pray to Hashem. What about tshuva? But I think the answer is that what the Jewish people responding to Yirmiyah was that of course we have to do tshuva. But you, Yirmiyah, as the leader of the Jewish people, your job now is to pray for us. At this point that we are suffering, what you need to be doing now for us is you need to be praying for us. You need to arouse the mercy of Hashem on us. You need to arouse the mercy in Hashem that Hashem should take off all these terrible decrees and suffering upon us. That's what you have to do. True, tshuva is part of the process. It has to happen. But the point of the Nefesh Yisrael at this point was that at this point of the destruction, what you as a leader need to do is you need to pray on our behalf. That's what you need to be doing now. Not telling me to do tshuva, not telling me to repent. The first thing you need to do is you need to go to Hashem and pray for us that Hashem should take off our suffering. That's the first thing. The first thing that we need is prayer. The first thing that we need is davening. The first thing we need to do is to go before Hashem and pour out our hearts and say, have rachmanis, have mercy on us. That is the first step that the prophet Yirmiyah was being told. That's what you have to do. That's the starting point. Yes, eventually we have to do tshuva. What you have to do is you have to turn to prayer for us. I'd like to share with you a very poignant story about prayer, about davening, about the prayer, about the power of davening. So the story is told of a man, seemed to be an average man living, he wasn't an average man living in Muncie, New York. We call him Levi. And he seemed to be an ordinary person, except when it came to davening. When it came to davening, this was a man who davened with tremendous fervor, and he swayed back and forth, and everybody knew that when Levi davened, he was just in a different world. And there was a guest who noticed this man davening, and was so taken by the way that he davened, he asked people, what is about this person? What is it that makes him daven the way that he does? And nobody really had an answer. So this curious guest decided to wait around until this man finished davening, and he was going to ask him, that where did he learn? What is it that brings him to daven the way that he does with so much fervor and so much feeling? And he waited. There was no one left in the shul besides him and Levi. And he approached Levi, and he said to him, where does it come? Where do you get this power to daven with such passion, such fervor? So Levi, in a humble way, looked around, so no one else was there, and he said, I'll tell you, it's not me, it's my mother. I grew up in a house that was immaculate. Nothing was out of place. Everything had to be put back right away. We walked into our house, the shoes came off, food never left the kitchen, nothing was ever dirty, everything was perfect. One day when I was 6 or 7 years old, my mother called me into the dining room. And I noticed that on the dining room there was a pitcher of water filled to the brim. And she said to me, Levi, give the table a push. So Levi, knowing what kind of clean and orderly person his mother was and how the house was run, was a little bit taken back, because he knew if he shakes the table, the water's going to spill over. So he thought it was some kind of a trick. But she said, no. Give the table a push. So the little boy gives a push, you know, a little push. He's scared to do more. Nothing happens to the water. She says, no, come on. Give it a good shove. Until finally she convinces her son to give it a shove. And some of the water starts spilling over. And she says to him, harder, shove it harder. And he shoves it harder until the water finally starts pouring over, over the table, over the chairs, over the carpet. And the little boy begins to cry. And his mother turns to him. And she says, my dear lady, Hashem is like this pitcher. He is filled with rachmim, he's filled with mercy, to the brim. And he is waiting for us to give a good chuckle, to give a good push, to give a good shake, a sign of our desire to cling to him. And with that one good shake, Hashem's rachmim, his mercy, will pour forth. That's what davening is. Hashem is filled to the brim with rachmim, filled to the brim with mercy. And he is waiting for us to give a good chuckle, to give a good shake, for all that mercy to pour over. That's what davening is. Davening is where we're addressing and saying to Hashem, we know that everything comes from you with your mercy. And we have nothing more to say to you than have mercy. We have no merits. We have no right to demand anything. All we can ask is your mercy. That's what davening is, and that is what the neshama of the Jewish people was saying to Yirmiyah. Now is the time to give that shuckle. Now is the time to give that good shake so that the mercy of Hashem that fills him to the brim will pour over and pour over the Jewish people. Page 282, Chav Zayin.
The next kinah we're going to do is kinah number 34, which is on page 320. The Gemara Sanhedrin describes what happened when Nebuzaradan came into Yerushalayim. Nebuzaradan was one of the only surviving soldiers from the army of Sanhedrin. And he was the one who came into Yerushalayim. He comes into Yerushalayim, and he walks into the Beis HaMikdash and he sees this blood boiling on the floor of the Beis HaMikdash. So he asks the priests that are there, what is this blood doing here? So at first they try to cover it up. They lie to him and they say, it's the dam, it's the blood of the Zvachim of the Oilos. It's the blood of the Karbonos, the sacrifices that we bring. So he went ahead and he brought an animal, he slaughtered the animal, and he compared the two bloods, and he realized that the bloods are very different. And he recognized that they're lying to him. So he tells them, listen, if you don't tell me the truth, I'm going to rip your skin off with metal combs. So they realize they have no choice, they're forced to tell him the truth, and they tell him. 250 years earlier, there was a very righteous man. He was a Kohen and a Navi. Zechariah was a Kohen and a Navi. And he tried to stop the Jewish people from bringing in a pagan idol into the Beis HaMikdash, into the temple. When they realized that he's trying to stop them, they went ahead and they stoned him, they killed him in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. And since then, his blood never stopped boiling. For 250 years, his blood continued to boil for all that time. So Nebuzaradan decided he's going to make the blood stop boiling. So he went ahead and he brings the Torah scholars, the Talmidei Chachamim, and he kills them all. He kills tens, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Talmidei Chachamim to, so to speak, calm down the blood. Nothing doing. The blood is still boiling. So he brings Dardaki, he brings innocent young little children Jewish children, he brings and he slaughters them, hundreds of thousands, and still the blood is still boiling. He finally brings the Pirchei Keuna, the priests in the Beis Hamikdash, and he kills hundreds and thousands of them, and it still doesn't work. The blood is still boiling. He finally turns to the blood and he says, "Toivim shebeim yibadati, I killed the best of them. Do you want me to kill them all?" And then finally, the blood stops boiling. The blood of the Chaya. All in all, the Vizaradim killed 940,000 Jewish people. Almost a million Jewish people. Just because the blood of Zechariah. The blood of Zechariah was a Kohen and a Navi. It's considered to be such a horrible act, such a horrible Avera, that almost a million Jewish people had to die for it. After Nebuzaradan did this, after he killed almost a million Jews, and then he finally managed to calm down the blood, the Gemara says, "Here are tshuva b'daitai." He had thoughts of tshuva. He realized what happens to the people who go against Hashem. And he says, "If I did such horrible things, I killed almost a million Jewish people, what's going to happen to me?" So what did he do? He ran away and he converted. He converted to Judaism. He was a Gzgayer. And the Gemara says, Naaman Ger Toshav Haya. Naaman was a Ger, but he was not on the level of Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan was considered a Ger Tzedek. He was a righteous convert. Says, Mibnei Banav Shal Sisra Lam Notar Yerushalayim. Mibnei Banav Shal Sancher Lim Notar Barabim. Yeah, the Gemara goes on to say that the great-great-grandchildren of Nebuzaradan also became Torah scholars. The question is, after the Nebuzaradan went ahead and committed such an egregious act, such a horrific murder of hundreds and thousands of Jews, almost a million Jews he killed, how could he go ahead and convert? The Gemara describes him as a righteous convert. His great-great-grandchildren became Torah scholars. How could we understand that? It's just such a horrible thing he had done. So in short, this is obviously a very big topic, but I'd like to answer with an analogy. Imagine for a minute, you're driving on the road, and you come to a stop sign. And at the stop sign, you come to a red light, and you see a man standing over there. The second the light turns red, he comes to the middle of the street. He says, "Everybody stop, stop." He's stopping all the cars. And he looks to see when the light turns green. He says, "Okay, go, 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 go. Keep on going, keep on going." And then when the light turns red again, "Stop, everybody stop." Light turns green. "Okay, you guys can go." Very soon you realize that this guy's drunk. He's not all there. What is he thinking? He thinks that he's the one who's stopping the cars. It's the red light is stopping the cars. He's not doing anything. When the light turns green, he's making the cars go. No, it's the light that's making the cars go. He's not doing anything. So too, we have to understand that when a person does, even in a horrific act, an egregious act like in the Nebuzaradan, killed almost a million Jews, it's not him who did it. When he walks into Yerushalayim, Hashem tells him, "Ama ketila katat, you have killed a dead nation. Echala kalya kalisa, you destroyed a destroyed building, a destroyed temple. Kimcha tchina tchint, you ground already ground flour." Meaning what you're doing is nothing. You think you're the one who killed the Jews? You're the one who killed almost a million Jews? No. It was I, Hashem, who did it. You were but a pawn. You were but a messenger. And when Nebuzaradan realized that, here at tshuva b'daitai, he had thoughts of doing tshuva, of doing the right thing. And that teaches us a very important lesson. When it comes to tshuva, even when we, like the rabbi mentioned before, the Jewish people thought they could not do tshuva, it's impossible to do tshuva. But we see from here that even Nebuzaradan, who committed such horrible acts, he still has the power of doing tshuva. Because it's not him who did the bad things. He's just the messenger. It's Hashem who killed the Jewish people. One of the main themes of Tisha B'Av is to do tshuva. Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha v'Hashuva Chadei Shumeinu Kekedem. We should learn, take a lesson from Nebuzaradan, and rise to the occasion, do tshuva, and Be'ezer Hashem, that should bring back the Bina B'Sin Mikdash.
Please turn to page 386, which is the Kina, in memory of the martyrs of the Holocaust. I'd like to share with you a story that perhaps some of you have read from the newsletter of the yeshiva of the Talmud alumni, where the Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Avram Azban Shlita, told the following story involving his grandfather, Rav Avram Yitzchak Blach, who actually died at the hands of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. He was before the war, and he was traveling on an ocean liner with his students. And one day he was gazing out in the ocean and he was deep in thought, and his students were watching him and standing on the side not to disturb him. And when he came out of his deep contemplation, he called his students over and he said to them, "The beauty and the majesty of the vast ocean in the sky inspires one to take note and recognize the greatness of our Creator. You look out at the beautiful ocean." And he quoted the psukim from Tehillim, "Marabu Masecha Hashem, how great are your deeds, God." When we look at the beautiful creation, it's so inspiring. And it's something that makes us understand the greatness of its Creator. But then again, he kind of fell into deep thought. And when he finished his thoughts, he turned to his students with great concern, and he said, now again, this is the late 20s, early 30s. He said, "Tomorrow there will be a critical election in Germany. If that person will succeed to gain power in the government," and that's where he stopped. That was his statement. Now, not far away, there was a German man who was fascinated by this rabbi and his relationship with his students. And this man's name was Thomas Mann. He was a world-renowned German author. He was a man who was intrigued by the Jews, and especially by what he saw in front of him. And he asked one of the students what the rabbi was saying. And the student related to him the rabbi's concerns about the election. And this bothered this German very much. And he passionately said to the student to go back to the rabbi and say, "This will never happen. Go tell your rabbi that as part of the German nation, I trust completely that its citizens will uphold the honor of the German people in the upcoming election." And we know that's not what happened. When I was growing up, the slogan of "never again" was very, very popular. And I think it sometimes still is mentioned, but when you look around and you look at the growth of antisemitism and you look at actually Hitler's popularity in many countries of the world, we know that there's nothing that we can do to say never again. Not to say that we don't try, not to say that we stay aware. Students and colleges are facing terrible antisemitism. We have to be aware of it. We have to do what we can to fight against it. But ultimately, we always have to remember, never again is not in our hands. There's no way for it to be in our hands. And we look around at so many different countries, and we look at their economic situations, and we look back at history, and we realize that how much Hitler, Yimach Shemai, was able to rise because of economic problems of Germany and the promises and the rhetoric that he gave. And that's how he came to power. And this is something that repeats itself in different countries throughout the world. And looking at the situation now in the world, there is no way that we cannot say, there's no way that we can be assured that such a person will never, could never rise anywhere. In our country, it could happen. Anywhere it could happen. And as on Tisha B'Av, we remember all the destructions that are a result of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and we think about the Holocaust, which is the closest to us. You know, it's interesting that you know, I knew people who went through the Holocaust. I knew a lot of people who went through the Holocaust. I knew a lot of people who went through the war. The new generation doesn't know any of those people. Whether it be Jewish or non-Jewish, they don't have that connection. And it's important to make sure that they remember and people should be aware. But as time goes on and it just becomes something in the past, you could have people that are selling Hitler ice cream. And you could have people making something called Hitler chic. And unfortunately, it doesn't mean that, well, it was just past, it's such a thing to pass in the history, wouldn't happen again. No. We can't say that. We look at a world around us and things are quite uneasy, quite unstable, and that's true of our country itself. And therefore, when we remember the martyrs of the Holocaust and we read this kina, we have to remember that we are in exile. The potential for destruction is always there. It's always continuous. The only thing that we have to run to, the only thing that we have to turn to, is our service of Hashem, our study of Torah, and our fulfillment of mitzvahs. There is a Mishnah that says that that sea creatures are not susceptible to tumah. But there is one creature called a kelav hayam. It's called a dogfish. That actually, although it primarily lives in the sea, it's considered a land animal, an earth animal. Why? Because when it's in trouble, it runs onto the land. When it's in trouble, it doesn't stay inside the water, it runs onto the land. The message of that Mishnah is that where you run to in a time of distress, where you run to escape danger, that's what defines you. The kelav hayam is defined as an animal creature because it runs to the land when it's in trouble. Where you run to when you're in trouble, that's what defines you. And therefore, if we want to be defined truly as the nation of Hashem, where do we run to in times of distress? We run to Him. We run to Torah. We run to mitzvahs. We run to davening. Where we run to in a time of trouble, that's what defines us. And that is what we have to remember as we remember the martyrs of the Holocaust and never to forget that it could happen again unless we remain faithful and connected to Hashem. Page 386.